sweet pouring out of love to the Lord is that particular hymn. I'd like us to hear at this time Colossians chapter 3, first 11 verses, and then to spend time before the Lord in this wonderful portion of Scripture. So it's the book of Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And no, you can please be seated. Please be seated. Yeah. Did I say stand?
Well, you're reading the scriptures.
Oh.
Whenever
I read scripture. Okay. Well, I'm sorry for my confusion on that. Please stand then, and hear this particular passage, Colossians 3, 1 through 11. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Amen. Please be seated. Let's take a moment just to pray one more time for this time together. Lord, this is your word. It is living and powerful, and we want it to do its work in each one of us. We pray for Jesus' dear sake. Amen. I noticed on the church bulletin that it says the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Easter. And so you remember that God's wonderful unfolding of redemption didn't stop when Jesus rose from the dead. But he promised, he said, you know, before he left, he said, without me, you can do nothing. But he promised that the Holy Spirit would be given with a fullness that they had never before experienced. Of course, wherever anybody from Adam and Eve on turned to the Lord, the Holy Spirit was at work. It wasn't that he wasn't anywhere to be found, but he was going to be given now with a fullness. And praise God, we live in that fullness. So he was given. And at first, of course, there were all those miraculous signs that testified that this is the real thing. This is from the risen Lord Jesus Christ and from the Father. And so we may lose sight of that, the fact that the Holy Spirit has been given to each believer. If you know Christ in a saving way, you have the Holy Spirit living in you in a fullness that Old Testament believers in general just never knew, and we've got it, even the weakest one amongst us. What a tremendous thing. Now let me get a sip of water, and I'll just tell you where that's going to relate to this passage. I heard a sermon recently. It was a very winsome kind of sermon, a lot of good illustrations, a very nice, godly preacher. But it basically was simply telling Christian people what to do. And I thought, okay, that's good, but we a couple more survivors, welcome. Survived the traffic. Come in. Another one. Oh, this is good. Yeah. I was blessed that the brother gave me a route where I didn't have any problem with traffic getting here. Okay, so anyhow, we have constantly being brought before us what we're supposed to do as Christians. But, you know, you can look at it one way and say, okay, well, Jesus died for my sins. I'm forgiven. I'm promised that I'm going to get to heaven and my sin is all paid for. But now I've got to live a different kind of life. I've got to live the Christian life. And it's a very demanding life. And if all I've got is what I had before I was saved, before I was forgiven, if I've got that same old human nature, that old human nature always wants to do what's wrong very powerfully. So how in the world am I going to live up to what I'm supposed to be doing in my Christian life? Okay? And passages like this say yes, and God is not forgotten. And he's not just left you to try to live the Christian life with only the resources you had when you were unconverted, which are pretty bleak. Okay? So here's one of those places where it's really opened up. And so now let me just give you a little bit of setting before we look at some of the highlights of the passage. We know that when Jesus Christ died on that cross, and he died once and for all, and that was all it took to pay for your sins. If he's your Savior, that once for all death, you don't need to re-sacrifice Christ, you don't need to go to the Mass, that's been paid for once and for all. Book of Hebrews is so plain on that. Okay, so he died for you if you're a believer. But not only that, but also in a way that we don't understand, we were, in his wisdom and in his power, we were brought into a union with him. So that when he died, we died. Even though we don't come on the scene of human life till 2,000 years later, but when he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried in him. When he rose again from the dead, you rose with him. Now, I don't understand all of that. And not only that, but when he returned to heaven and sat down in the heavenly places, you sat down with him. Remember where it says in Scripture, we are seated with him, where? In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there's sort of, there's the reality of things that were done for us that we don't understand how it happened. But now he says the result of all that is that you get to live a different kind of life with his power undergirding you. So he has empowered you to begin more and more and wonderfully to live the Christian life. Now, it doesn't happen automatically. You don't just get limp and sort of wait like for the puppet master to pull the strings and get you back up on your feet, and he does it instead of you. No, you're the one who's called upon to live the Christian life, as I am, but he's there with that power, and it's kind of like when Peter wanted to walk on the water. Remember that? The Lord was out there, and the disciples saw him walking on the water, and Peter, being Peter, said, "Lord, I want to come out and walk on the water with you." And what did the Lord say? Well, basically, come ahead. And so Peter is out there walking on the water, and he's trusting Christ to give him the power to walk on the water, but then he panics. Remember that? He started looking at all the waves and everything, and he started to go down. So Peter was walking on the water with the strength that the Lord was giving him. It was Peter who had to climb out of the boat, Peter who had to just leave the boat and step out right out there on the water. But it was the Lord giving him the strength. And when Peter started to falter in his trust of the Lord, then he went down. And it's that way in our Christian lives. The power that we're seeing here in this part of Colossians has been provided for us, but it doesn't get worked out automatically. We then live it out. So, okay. So now, if you've got that Colossians 3 still in front of you, all the better to just spend a little time with me looking at it. And so, some things that I think we can help us to clearly understand what we're being told and what we're being called upon to do. If then you were raised with Christ, so we've already seen, though we're still here in this life and our actual resurrection at the end of time hasn't happened, but spiritually you have been raised with Christ if he is your Savior and Lord. You've been raised with him spiritually into a new kind of life. So he says, if then, or since you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, what do you suppose you as a believer are being called upon to do? Okay. Well, set your mind on things. Well, I don't know much about what Christ is doing. I know he's got all authority and he's ruling everything. But set my mind not on things above. I mean, when I was driving over here, I was setting my mind on the route that I was going to take and what the traffic was going to be like and whether I would make it for 11 o'clock and all of that. So, you know, you can have a misimpression that you'd be, what is it they say, so heavenly good, so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. You've heard that one. So you're just supposed to think of angels and harps and things like that in order to live out this life. And that's where the connectedness of Scripture is so helpful, because just before this chapter 3, he's been talking about don't get caught up, as the false teachers would lead you to do, in these man-made rules and regulations and giving the impression that if you want to be more spiritual and a better Christian, then you, excuse me, you get involved in all of these things that have to do with earthly things. As he says, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. We've all run into those man-made rules. And he says they're of no value in helping you live the Christian life. So, when he's saying don't set your mind on earthly things, part of what he's saying is don't get wrapped up in all a whole bunch of man-made rules and regulations as if what you touch and handle is going to help you live a better Christian life. So that's part of it. And rather, set your mind, not trying to just imagine what's up there in heaven, but laying hold of the fact of what Jesus did for you, not just for dying for your sins, but that you've been joined to him, you've been united to him in his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, all of that. And that has now freed you and empowered you to live what the Scripture calls in newness of life. So it's to think of what Jesus has done for me, and he got the job done, everything that was needed, not only for me to be forgiven, but for me to live this newness of life. It's all been taken care of. It's all been completed. And when he sat down at the right hand of the Father, didn't mean that he's resting, he's ruling, but it means that everything of our redemption being accomplished has been accomplished indeed. Okay, and so he goes on to explain with that verse 3, for you died, because you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So he's saying, you know, you're not left, you're not stuck with that old unregenerated nature that you once had, as he'll talk about it. And then he says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So think of what lies ahead. And if you don't like that thought, well, you know, I'll be with him in glory. If you say, I don't know what's so great about that, then probably you don't know Christ or love him at all. But if you know him and love him, you say, wow, I'm going to get to be with him when he comes back in his glory. I'll be there, and there'll be a glory that he gives to me. And so he says, you'll appear with him in glory. Therefore, verse 5, he says, here's what you're to do. You're to put to death your members, or your bodily parts, which are on the earth. And again, you might say, what is he talking about? Am I supposed to kill myself? No. But he's describing when he says, don't set your minds on things that are on the earth. He's saying, let me tell you what I mean by that. The sort of things that are on the earth that you once did set your hearts on are, for example, fornication, uncleanness, passion, which again, is a word that doesn't mean that you should never feel anything deeply. It's just the wrong kind of fire that wants the wrong kind of things. Evil desire, and then covetousness, which is idolatry. You've probably heard that preached on a bunch of times. We should just take note of it. Paul, before he was saved, do you remember how he tells us how utterly self-righteous he was? And he would have said, well, I have reason to think that I am really a righteous person because I've kept all the commandments of God. In fact, I've kept all the man-made rules that go along with those commandments, even though those rules should never have been made or imposed. And Paul, in his testimony in the book of Romans, says, you know what happened to me? There was a chink in my self-righteous armor that God used one of his commandments like an arrow that he shot at me, and it got through the plates of my armor. And that was the last of the Ten Commandments. What was that one? Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not be greedy. You shall not want things that are not rightfully yours to want. And Paul says that was a commandment that was dealing not just with outward behavior, but what was going on in my heart. And that commandment was like a poisoned arrow that God had to shoot at me to poison my self-righteousness so that I would see that I needed the righteousness that could only be given me by Jesus Christ, purchased at the price of his cross. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? So it's interesting here, he says, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, you know, you may have come from certain forms of supposed Christianity that had to do with a lot of idolatry, depending on your background. And that idolatry was cleverly disguised in words, but it just amounted to idolatry. Or maybe you've never had that in your own background. And you might say, isn't it amazing how people, even to this very day, worship idols? The major world religions are bowing down, and some of those are represented very close to us here in New Jersey. There's a big Hindu temple probably within about 20 miles south of here. Amazing, where it's just bowing down to idols. And the idol could be a tree, or it could be a very elaborate golden representation of something. And you could say, well, I would never think of doing that now. I'm enlightened. And Paul says, no, it doesn't have to be an outward idol that you bow down to if you're greedy. And nobody may know that. It may, you know, that's the thing we can really cover over, as Paul did. I don't think he even faced it in himself that he was a covetous man. He was greedy. It was there all the time, and he wouldn't let himself see it until the Lord shot that poison arrow and killed off his self-righteousness. So it's saying, okay, beware thinking of your righteousness as a bunch of things that you don't do. Well, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do that. All outward stuff. And he says, well, what's happening in your heart? Is there evil desire and uncleanness and all the rest of it? So those are the earthly things, both the man-made regulations that have to do with the things of this earth that you shouldn't handle and do and so on to keep yourself more spiritual, or these things that are earthly in the sense of what unconverted human nature is into big time. And he goes on to say in verse 6 about these things that he's just listed, fornication and all the rest, because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, comma, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Okay? So he's saying, don't kid yourself. Maybe you weren't involved in the worst outward forms of those sins, but they were going on inside you and in me. And Paul, even in another place in Ephesians, admits that he himself, with all his self-righteousness, he was guilty of all that kind of sin inwardly. And now here's the thing. You know, I've been a pastor now a good while, and I can just think of a young man that we were talking to, my wife and I, not too many months ago. And he knows the Christian faith. He knows the Bible. He knows his doctrine and all of that. But he has been going to prostitutes. And he wants to be understood and accepted as a brother in Christ who loves the Lord. And he spent some time with my wife, who does counseling, and we found out later that very same day he went out to a prostitute. So the scripture warns, and I don't know the man's heart at all. I have no ability to judge his heart, whether he's really saved or not. That's not my job. But the warning that scripture gives is, you yourselves once walked in these things. If you're walking in these things, if you're living in these things, even if nobody else knows about it, then remember, that's what brings the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Just means men and women whose life principle is disobedience. When you get saved, that push to disobedience, that temptation, that struggle is still there, but you've got a new principle enthroned in your life, and you become a child of obedience. And if that's not there, the warning of Scripture that Paul gives over and over, don't kid yourself. You're in jeopardy of having the wrath of God coming. It's already resting upon you and coming in that final fiery way at the end. Do you see that? Do you see that in the scripture? That's verse 6. And then he comes up in verse 8 with this word, but now. In other words, he's writing to saved people. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. And then he's got another whole category of stuff that has to be put off, along with the sinful lust and the greed. And what are those? Well, anger, that is sinful anger. Not all anger is sinful, of course, but sinful anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Some people claim to be Christian who see how close they can get at having filthy language come out of their mouth and get away with it amongst other Christian people. You ever run into that? And it's just saying, well, what's in the heart, if that's the case? How much can I get away with before I get spotted, before they catch me, before they start asking questions? And so he's saying, put off those things. So now we're getting into a sort of a kind of an interesting thing that Paul does. He sometimes will say, okay, now that you're saved, you have put off the old life, or as he calls it, you've put off the old man and you've put on the new man. That's something that's been done. It's in place when you got saved. Have you noticed that in Scripture? You have put off the one, you've put on the other one. And that's the same as saying, now you've been joined to Christ in his death and his resurrection. You've put off the one, it's like a garment. You took off the old filthy clothes you put on, but this is a garment that has to do with what's inside you and me, okay? But in other places, like this now, he's saying, okay, now in one sense you've put off the one, put on the other, but now you actually have to go about implementing that in your daily life. And so now he says, put off these things like sinful anger. So in one sense, you've been given the capacity to live a new life, but you can still fall into sinful anger, as most of us struggle with that one. That's a big one, isn't it? Sinful anger, one way or other. And so he says, no, that's now got to be, you actually have to put it off. You have already, in a sense, put off that old life, but now work it out, live it out. So a richness to the way that he puts it that's quite wonderful. And then another big one, verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. In other words, there it's saying it again, you've put off the old man. The old man lied. The old man mirrored Satan. Satan is the father of lies. I met a Christian couple the other day. Again, they were in for counseling with my wife and me. And they were saying, we have two children and they never lie to us. What do you think? I tried to be polite about it. Oh, our children never lie to us. I said something like, well, I've never ever heard of any children like that don't lie. In other words, I'm trying to say, wake up. And notice some of the TV shows that we watch. And it's just lying is just taken for granted. Everybody lies. It's the thing to do. And he says, no, that's part of the old man. You've put that off. So don't lie to one another. Now, the Scripture opens that up in all the sort of ways that you got to figure out how to be wise in not lying and speaking the truth. But again, he says, okay, verse 9, the second half of it, you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed, or who is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. This is just briefly to say, one way to look at what God has been doing in you and in us, his people, is remember when we were created, was there any sinfulness at all about us when Adam and Eve were created originally? Created in the image and likeness of God, no sin in any kind of way. Biblically, what happened when we turned against God and that sinfulness took over in your life and mine all the way down through, well, we're still in a sense in the image of God, but it has been horribly distorted, right? Marred is the term often that's used, horribly marred. And once you get saved, when Jesus does come back in glory, you will be completely restored to that image of God, and so will I. But there's the process going on right now that we are being restored back into the image of God in wisdom and knowledge and righteousness. And here's one of the passages that talks about that. He is at work. And he wants to see in those of us who know him, he wants to see that image restored, reemerging. So again, it's renewed in knowledge. It's talking about godly knowledge, biblical knowledge, not just knowing a lot. So there's a wonderful richness of how he's describing the work that God is at work doing in your life and calling upon you to line up with. And then this final verse, a famous verse, famous for its wonder and richness, but also for how it sometimes gets distorted. So he's talking about we as Christian people have put on the new man. We're being renewed. And in Christ, there is neither Greek nor Jew. That was the big one, circumcised or uncircumcised. We don't think much about that. And we don't have many, if any, Jewish people in our congregations often. And yet this was the huge racial and religious division between people was Jew and Gentile in the beginning. And that middle wall that divided has been broken down by the blood of the cross. And so he's saying now in Christ, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, whatever group you want to talk about, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, when you get saved, you don't lose your racial identity. You're still what you are. And we heard, I think, in the brother's prayer that God delegates certain authority to some of us. There are police, and it was prayed that we ought to obey them in their lawful commands. And a certain authority has been given to church elders and all of that. But he's saying when it comes to your standing in Christ, all those divisions that have been so powerfully operating in the world of lost men, they don't count for a thing. And again, you got the connectedness in the part that we're not going to be looking at this morning. But there's a therefore in the next verse. It's verse 12, if you're still looking at it. He's saying these divisions do not count as far as what you have in Christ, as far as that new life, as far as your responsibility to live for the Lord. They don't count. And then he goes on to say, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and so on. And so he's saying now, you know, you may have come into the kingdom with a background where you're programmed to look down on other people for all sorts of reasons. And beloved, that's sadly and horribly true, isn't it? We bring baggage into the kingdom when we get saved. Racial is just one of them. There's money, there's all kinds of these things that we bring into the kingdom. And he says, get rid of all that. And so suppose you are a rich guy and you get saved. And you find out when you come to church, here are these poor guys. You say, well, I've been programmed to despise them. And look, they're just poor. They don't amount to anything. And I'm rich. I'm better. See, Book of James, remember how it talks about that? The rich guy comes into church, and oh, man, oh, take the best seat, please, sir. You know, have the best seat. Some poor guy comes into church, beat up looking. Would you please sit way in the back where nobody can see you? James talks about that. And the scriptures say, no more of that stuff. That all, you got to rethink that, reprogram it. There's no favorites of that sort with the Lord. You see that? It's a wonderful, wonderful verse. So, dear ones, this is just, I've been taking you through this passage as best I can. And it's to say, if you find the claims of Christ upon you to have a changed life, if you find those hard, and if you struggle against all that old stuff, and you say, how in the world can I move ahead for Jesus Christ? Then this is the sort of teaching you need to say, look, just keep before yourself what he's done for you, that you've been in union with Christ, and he has now equipped you to not to live a sinlessly perfect life. No, that is yet for the future, but for right now, to change. That's one thing. Don't you find some kinds of changes are hard? We hate them. We don't want to change. I like my old ways, even though they're not the good ways. But he says, you know, to give you the willingness to change, the strength to change, the wisdom to change. He's provided all that for us. And so just to close this time, we would just have to say, what a wonderful Savior, what a wonderful Trinity God we have, amazing God that he's done that, how he must love us, and how he cares for us. Amen? Yeah, let's pray.